I'd like for us to turn to John chapter 3. When I say that, you'll think of that famous verse, "For God so loved the world." And I think it's demonstrated in this passage. I'd like to bring out some thoughts, I think, today that will encourage us. Jesus is speaking in this chapter to a man named Nicodemus, that in verse 10 he calls him a teacher in Israel. In fact, he calls him the teacher. He is certainly one who instructs others. And all teachers at some time or another feel a need for further instruction themselves, bettering their ideas on teaching methods or classroom disciplines or how to conduct a parent-teacher meeting and so forth. So they have conventions. That a convention is held in Orlando, Florida in the middle of winter is just coincidental. But they like to go to conventions to better themselves as teachers. And so I want us to see a teacher, Nicodemus, coming to the master teacher at a conference and being instructed. And so I'd like to title the message this morning, "Teaching the Teacher." Teaching the Teacher. There is a work of the Lord Jesus as he came to exemplify and he came to expound the words of God. He said, "I don't speak for myself, but I speak the words that my Father's given." He said, "I'm coming to teach and teach about God, teach what God is wanting us to know." So here is Jesus, the master teacher, giving instruction to Nicodemus. How does that help me? Well, I've been told to go and tell the world about the Lord Jesus also. So I think there is something for us to learn here also. So at our teachers' conference, we're going to learn what the master teacher has to say. It'll help us to understand the background of this situation. The very first verse in chapter 3 tells us, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Let's stop there. Here is our introduction to Nicodemus. Now, the Bible tells us he was a Pharisee. Now, for us today, that has a very negative connotation. It kind of gives us the thought we need to boo this evil character and in the play as it comes along. Well, that's not the context of who he would have been seen in that day and time. Where he was and where he was living, he was at actually the top of what people would consider a man of character. A Pharisee literally means a separated one. He had vowed early in his life, no doubt, before three men, that he would keep the law completely to his very best ability under penalty of death. I mean, he could be stoned to death if he blatantly went out and broke. He took it very seriously. Now, to him, as to many of the Jews, the Old Testament gave the principle. And that principle was from God. But it was up to man to come up with all the rules and regulations to make that applicable to every person's life. To them, the law was complete. Everything what God said was enough. But you just had to interpret it. And so there was a group of men called the scribes. And they sat about all day trying to discern, well, what about in this situation, or if that happened, or if this were to be the case, how would the law of God then be fulfilled? And so they set out to write a regulation to govern every possible incident that could happen at every possible moment for every possible man. Pretty big task. And they codified this law, they called it, this group of regulations into the Mishnah. And it had thousands of rules for every circumstance of life. But even those weren't clear enough, so there were interpretations that had to go on in every generation. Something new would come along, a new technology or a new device, and so how does that fit in? And so there had to be commentary on that. And over the centuries, there was a commentary that contained thousands more. It was called the Talmud. And so from those thousands upon thousands of regulations, you get the idea, here was a man trying to fulfill them. Just for instance, in Exodus 16:29, the Bible says, "Remain every man in you in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Period. All right, well, that's the principle. But the scribes over the centuries decided that to remain means you have to go some distance, and we have concluded that it should be about 1,000 yards. And so that was to remain, you could go 1,000 yards. But there would be some instances where you needed to go a little bit further. So if you took a rope and you put it across the street at the end of your block, you could go. You could call that your place then, expand your house a little bit, your neighborhood, go another 1,000 yards. And if you really had a situation you needed to be somewhere else, you could put food in another place before the Friday night Sabbath, and that would be your place, your house, and then you could go another 1,000 yards. You get the idea, don't you, there? All of these regulations and their nuances. And so here it is, the rules and regulations and evasions have just piled up by the thousands. Keep that in mind every time you read in the New Testament of the Pharisees confronting Jesus not keeping the law. Jesus did keep the law. He didn't keep all of their regulations and evasions of the law. He was keeping the law. But he may not have met their standard of what they had interpreted it to be. So these are the regulations that Nicodemus now had sworn to the death that he would uphold, all these rules for life. So outwardly, Nicodemus was an impressive man. He was a man that really tried. He was a man of high character. He really, really avoided all the outward sin that he possibly could in his life. And I think you and I today would look at him and say, what a moral, upstanding man of integrity he would be. And so he was that. Outwardly, he was a religious man. Also, the Bible seems to indicate he was a man of wealth. Not only this position that he had, but the Bible later describes his being able to purchase 100-pound weight of very costly spices for the burial of Jesus. An indication that I think John wants to give, that here was a man who the world would see had it made. He was rich. He had all of the moral upstanding character and reputation. And his family seemed to be one of importance. History tells us, Josephus tells us, of a man in 63 B.C. Negotiating with the Romans for the surrender of Jerusalem at that time to the Romans, and his name was Nicodemus, obviously not the same man, but probably of that same family. He was sent to Rome as an ambassador for representing the nation. And even in 70 AD, when the Romans came again, there was a man that history tells us was the son of Nicodemus, who went out and helped negotiate that surrender of the city of Jerusalem. So we see the name in history, and it leads us to believe he probably is of that family. It was a family name passed on. And here was a man who had great reputation, great wealth, and a great standing in the nation, a very famous man. You and I would have seen him on the street and said, "Ooh, there he is. I wonder if I get a selfie with him." No. They would have been impressed, and I think you would have too, just to say, here's a famous man, and he is here. Now, there was something that the idea of this man that we see, the regulations, the rules in all Israel, and even the Jews would have followed, would have come from the group that he was in. Not only did he have all of the history behind him, but he had a position right now in his life of being of the Sanhedrin. The idea of that were 70 men who were judges. And it was the Supreme Court, it was a ruling body of the nation. And not only the nation, but what the Sanhedrin at this time would have decided would have applied to every Jew living in the world at that time. That's a lot of power. If they decided you had to do this and to be right with the law, then everyone had to do it. It was quite a position and quite a responsibility. And by the moral standard, Nicodemus was a powerful, wealthy, national leader, a ruler with great character. So that's the picture of Nicodemus. Not a slouch. Not just a person off in the shadows. He is quite impressive on his own account. But what do we see? Well, the Bible said in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. People have taken that and said, well, he was ashamed to be around Jesus. It's kind of like saying, I'm not sure I want to tell everybody I voted for President Trump. You know, people may have some problems that they say, well, I don't know. But was he embarrassed that he was coming to Jesus? I really don't think so. I think with his standing, he had the ability to go anywhere he wanted and talk to anyone he wanted. He was a ruler. And so he could do that. We find a little bit, of insight as we continue reading on. In verse 2, we continue, and he said to him, that is to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here is a statement that he is making. And I think there is something in that statement that helps us understand what he is doing. He is coming to Jesus to have something clarified. And we see that the understanding is when he was talking about it, he is speaking of maybe an official capacity, want to understand. He speaks of we want to understand. Maybe he was representing the entire Sanhedrin, sent as the delegate, as his family had been sent to the Romans. He was now being sent. I don't know. But he had come now in this way, in this fashion, to test Jesus, to see a little bit more of his teaching. And so Jesus no doubt understood that he was coming at night, probably had to do with the schedule of both men being very busy during the day. Certainly Jesus surrounded by many during the day and doing much of teaching and the signs and miracles that he was doing during the day, but at night. And so we can maybe picture on a rooftop, the flat rooftops of the homes of that city, there would have been a little wall around it. That was in the law, by the way, in the Old Testament. So there would have been a wall around the top of that, kind of a patio, if you would, an outdoor room, a deck that they could go up to in the cool of the evening. As the cooler breezes would blow across, they would sit out there. And so here is Jesus sitting, and there is a man named Nicodemus sitting across from him and speaking. Nicodemus comes to question Jesus, but the Bible said Jesus already knows what's in people's heart. Chapter 2, has indicated that. I think Jesus knew the real reason that he was here, and I think we'll see that as we go through the rest of the passage. For Jesus zeroes in on what Nicodemus needed to learn, not about Jesus and who he is and your signs and all that, but he needed to learn something. And I think the lesson he needed was there is forgiveness of sin, but it's not through your works. It's not going to be through your methods. Works can never lead to a clear conscience. You found that out. I found that out. Oh, I'll just try harder. I'll just do better. But that never clears away the guilt of the past. I mean, you could say, I'll never murder anyone again. But that doesn't clear away the guilt of what has happened. It didn't for Paul. You see that in his testimony. He said, I was a murderer. I persecuted the church to death, to the death people. He never forgot that the rest of his life. Works, good works, don't clear a conscience. There has to be something more. And I really think that was why Nicodemus was coming. I know you're a teacher. I know you do signs. You do good works. Jesus, would you tell me, is what you're doing enough to get me right with God? Should I do more? Should I follow what you're saying, you being a teacher? Should I try to follow you and then I'll have that clear conscience? And I'm so thankful Jesus gives his lessons to us, his lesson plan right here in this chapter. And so we understand what he's teaching the teacher as we see it ourselves. First of all, we see that good works are not enough to get a person into God's kingdom. Good works are not enough to get a person into God's kingdom. Look, if you would, as we finish this down through verse 8. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, Jesus again and again used that term, to be born, new birth. And born, Nicodemus took it one way, and actually some commentators were saying he could have said, "Obviously, you don't mean this." And because he's a very intelligent man, he said, "Let's get that off the table first. You can't do that. So what do you really mean?" Could mean to be born physically as a baby. But it also has in its meaning the term to be born from above, to be born of God, to be a new creation by God's work. And so that, I think, is where we see Jesus taking Nicodemus. As he was focusing on Christ's good works, there was an understanding that he had of saying, "I need more works." Obviously, tell me what there are. Jesus said, "No, you need to start all over again and begin working with God being the one who started it and God giving you those good works." Now, Nicodemus recognized Jesus had an authority, had God with him. Where do you find that? Again, you go back to chapter 2 and you'll see the incident there where he went into the temple and he cleared out the money changers. What was going on? Money changers were there, history tells us, because the people who were coming from all over the world, the Jews, could not bring their filthy money in from all over the world. They had to change their money into the temple money currency just for that one place, so you could then buy the offerings to present to the Lord. Well, the exchange rate varied, and it was not quite fair. And who was getting the kickback? Well, the money changers possibly, but the family of the high priest was getting very filthy rich on this. You know Nicodemus knew that. You know all the Pharisees knew that. Maybe some of them were in on it and profiting from it. Maybe Nicodemus was. But he knew it was wrong. I feel he knew it was wrong. And when he saw a carpenter who was a prophet from Galilee walk into that place and do something that everyone else should have done a long time ago, I think he said, "This man has some authority behind him. He has a confidence that what he is doing is right with God, so much that he will defy the high priest himself and his corruption." I think he saw that good work. He said, "I've got to talk to this one. He's got something that I do not have. He has a courage in his standing before God that makes him different than me. So he came. God is with you, he said, as you do these things. He recognized, as the Father even had said at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God's pleased with you. How do I get what God is doing in your life? And Jesus gave him the answer with the word, you must be born again. You must have new birth. There is an emphasis in Nicodemus' life, no doubt, of works. Jesus emphasized the birth. It's kind of like later on, there'll be a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and what was his thing? What more do I need to do? I've kept all the law. What more do I need to do? Jesus said, sell all your things and go and follow me. Well, he was saying, it's not works. And now to this rich older ruler, he is saying the same thing. He is saying, it's not works. It's new birth. To be born again. Now, Jesus' answer was obviously the right teaching technique for Nicodemus, but it's a strange one. Did you notice that? When Nicodemus asked for an answer, Jesus had a different technique. He gave him a statement that was confounding and troubling. What did that lead to? It led to another question by Nicodemus, and his next statement was even more confounding. Doesn't sound like a proper teaching technique. But what was this master teacher doing? He was taking Nicodemus to a different thinking in a different place. He was confounding him. He was humbling him. And for you and I to come into the kingdom of God, what do we have to do? Well, Jesus gave that in the Beatitudes, didn't he? Blessed are the poor, the bankrupt in spiritual things, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where we come in to God and say, I have nothing. And then he supplies it all for our salvation. And in fact, Jesus said after that, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Nicodemus may not have come real thirsty, but he's getting that thirst. What do you mean? What is it? I now want to know the answer. That's the thought that he's giving, that Jesus keeps giving him, more to confound him. And he said, give me some more information. I want some more. And he is drinking in this water of life. And so there is the method that he's using. Now, Nicodemus needed to see his spiritual poverty. He needed to see where he was. He needed that spiritual birth, that gift that God could give. Now, the idea of what was going on, here the work was going on as Jesus addressed this imperative that he said, you must be born again. Left no doubt, there is no other way. And all of a sudden, I think Nicodemus realized, my works are not going to do it. That's what Jesus just said. I am not going to be right with God. I will be condemned unless I am born again. Now I better get to the nut of this and the kernel. I must better get right down to what he's talking about. And so he wants to know about this. Jesus said, you must be born. And then he said an illustration, and he gives a couple of them. He said, first of all, you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, that's kind of strange to us. Some commentators say, well, maybe that meant baptism. Jesus said not instituted baptism. He won't do it until he's about ready to leave in Acts chapter 1 on the Mount of Ascension. Go into the world, then baptize. That's the Great Commission. He hadn't given it here. Why would he give that to an Old Testament scholar like Nicodemus? Because Nicodemus knew what he was talking about. See, in Isaiah 32, verse 15, there was a promise, until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. Isaiah 44, 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour the Spirit on your offspring. Do you get that picture? And even in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 through 27, won't read all of that, but just summarizing it, it's just the idea here that there would be that great work that Jesus had said was promised, even in the Old Testament, that there will be something that would happen. I will read it. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness." That's what he wanted. "And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Wasn't that what Nicodemus wanted? I want to know that I'm right with God. I want to know that promise is fulfilled in my life. And Jesus said, "You can. It's called new birth. It's not works. It's new birth." And so we get an understanding here. Nicodemus was beginning to see a picture that Jesus wanted him to get. Got to start over. Now, I think there's a second lesson that he gives, and that is that a person must recognize Jesus Christ as God. A person must recognize Jesus Christ as God. His first statement was, "I know you've come from God, and that maybe God is helping you, and maybe there's something that God is sending you to do." But that wasn't enough. You see, Jesus is not a way. Jesus is not something you add on to all that you are doing religiously in your life. He is the way. And he had to bring Nicodemus to that place. Paul would say later on, "One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." But that day it'll be too late. That's a day of judgment and condemnation. But we can do it now. And that's what Jesus is offering him. Now Jesus, in the next passage that he gives as he is talking to Nicodemus, begins in actually verse 9 and through verse 15 as he's trying to help him understand he is God. And he says, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.'" Jesus said, "I want you to understand something. Only the Son of Man comes from God." That's what he was saying. And that was an allusion to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where in that passage there is a great discussion of this Son of Man, who is deity, obviously, that comes and is given the throne of the world and all of the kingdoms and even the universe itself to rule over it. That was, by the way, the favorite title that Jesus gave himself. "I am that Son of Man that Daniel talked about." And I don't think that was lost on this man who spent every day reading the Old Testament. I think he understood when Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man that's come down from heaven." And that was the mark that he had to understand, that, "Are you going to believe me?" Now notice he said, "We." "We have spoken. We have spoken." Who is Jesus? Why didn't he just say, "I have spoken"? I think it's because he has just spoken of the Spirit, the Trinity. He said, "I am here because we are saying this. This is God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, saying this to you, Nicodemus." I don't know about you, but I think if I were sitting there on that rooftop, on that wall, and just that low wall, and just looking at this man and in the darkness, just seeing the features of his face and the suntan and all, and I just, all of a sudden, it may have dawned on Nicodemus, this is the Son of God. I'm sitting in front of God. Now, that's an amazing thought. I think it may have come to his mind. And I have reason to believe it did, because later on we do find that he is associating himself with those who believe in Jesus. I don't know if it's this moment or not, but what an amazing thought. This is God that I'm speaking to. Nicodemus, do you recognize my authority in your life? Do you see that you need to obey my commands, not the scribes and all of their evasions and rules? Do you believe what I say? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Nicodemus, you need to listen to me. I am God. And there's a third lesson. He told Nicodemus, you must believe in Christ for salvation. Now, for me to say that word believe in English, it just has very little meaning. It usually to us means think so, hope so, not sure. I believe it may rain today. That's a pretty good assumption this time of the year, it seems, this year in particular. But we understand what you mean. We're guessing. We think it might. It looks like it. I see the dark cloud. Maybe I... But that's not what he's talking about. In fact, the root for that word comes up again and again in the New Testament, and it's interpreted the word faith. So it is more than just mental assent. It has to do with putting your faith in something, or in this case, someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who he is and what he says. He said, do you believe? In fact, in the next passage that he does give to Nicodemus, he says in these next verses, the word believe, notice how many times he uses it. Nicodemus said to him, and it's starting, in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Starting in verse 16, actually verse 15, there are five instances where Jesus uses the word believe to this man. I think that's the emphasis he wanted to give him. He said, I have presented you this understanding that you need God to give you a new beginning. You need God to forgive you of your sins. You can't do it by your works. You need to declare me to be the Son of God, the authority in your life, and do what I say. Are you willing to, by faith, put yourself in that way? In other words, can we say, I accept the work of Christ on my behalf for my righteousness, and I reject my works as inadequate? Do you do that? That was what he seemed to be giving to this man. Now, Jesus put it in a word that left no uncertainty. The importance is there. He said it's not gradual. You're not going to turn over a new leaf and try harder. You either have it or you don't. You're either right or you're wrong. You're condemned or you're not condemned. You're born and alive or you're dead. One or the other. That's what he was saying. Where are you, Nicodemus? I think it just confronted the man, as it confronted all of us. Where are we? Have I trusted Christ and his work on my behalf for my salvation? That's the importance. Now, using an illustration, he said, just like Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, in Numbers, we find that instance where the people had complained. God sent the poisonous snakes. And God's method to Moses was not to go out and hunt snakes, not to get an antidote and give everybody a shot and medicine or whatever, not to pick up the camp and move. He said, make an image of a snake. And by the way, that violated the command, and make no graven image. But God said to do it. So you get the idea that God has the interpretation, and what he says is what it is. And I think that didn't get lost on this man either, because he spent his life with all these nuances. And so he said, yeah, you're right. That has always been in my mind. In other words, listen to what God says. It's not your interpretation. It's what God says it is. And that's what he was listening to. He said, just like Moses lifted up that serpent. It was a serpent of brass. It had gone through the fire. The judgment had fallen on that image. And now it's lifted up on a pole. And what do you have to do? You have to look at it. I've been bitten. Give me some medicine. Help me. I'm going to go in my tent and lie down and be comfortable. Come on, let's go outside. Look down the street, and their camp was laid out in that time so that there was a look. Every spoke of the wheel, as it were, could look down to the temple. And there at the end of the street was that pole that was lifted up. And what do you have to do? Just had to look. How many works were involved? None. You just put your faith in what God said to do. He said, look at it and you'll be healed. Jesus said, that's just the way it is. I'm going to be lifted up. And I guess you can interpret that the cross. We can. But also, he had just talked about his being lifted up one day, as Daniel said, to be the ruler of the universe and over all mankind. He said, I'm going to be lifted up. But I'm drawing men to me now. Will you come to me, Nicodemus? Will you accept me as who I am? Will you, by faith, just simply look to me? He gave that illustration of light and darkness. It was a personal rebuke also to Nicodemus. Jesus had done all his works during the day. And now Nicodemus was coming with his good works at night. Jesus said, people love the night if your works are evil. What a rebuke. The best man in Israel was evil. His works were not good enough. Jesus now was saying, I want you to see who I am. You know, the idea of coming to the light is what this man was really doing. It exposed him. It exposed who he was and what his works were. Not good enough. Evil, in fact, in God's sight. And so now he had that decision to make. It seems that there was a new birth experience for this man. He's spoken of as in John 7, as he spoke to the other in the Sanhedrin on the behalf of Jesus. And then later in John 19, where he comes with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body of the Lord Jesus. And there associating himself with the other disciples who were also involved in that. And so we see that it probably happened. And in Christ's teaching, his goal was, as a good teacher would, take the known and then go to the unknown. And he did. He said, do you understand? Here's an illustration. Here it is. Water, spirit, light. And the idea there of the serpent lifted up. All of these were things that spoke to him. Why? It was the Word of God. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God to bring us to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And that's what happened.